Well, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Last minute, we got word from our preacher, Nate McKenna, that he is not feeling well. He hurt his back, and he has had to go on some fairly heavy pain medications that are kind of messing with his system right now. So one of our elders, David Hines, and his wife are going to share their story with us, their testimony of God's faithfulness in their life. So we have a special treat ahead of us, and we are very grateful for them being willing to share with us this morning.
Thank you, Andy.
Well, bear with us. You stand up like this, and you know that the prophet's without honor in his hometown and is among his own people. So we'll see how much dishonor we can bring on our town. I'm David Hines. I'm with the band. And also an elder at this church. Our story that we will tell you today is the living proof of Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in many ways, this is my story of how God acted that out in my life, where he took a reluctant heathen, penned him in until there was nowhere to go but in his arms. And we'll tell you that story. Every story needs a beginning. I'll start this one on a hot August night in 1969, Commerce, Texas, in the football stadium of what used to be called East Texas State University. Now it's called Texas A&M in Commerce, and I'm still waiting for my apology. I haven't gotten it yet. I was walking across the stage as only the second person in our family to have ever graduated from college. My sister was the first. She was 7 years older. I followed her through high school, a community college, and then at East Texas State. She was the good seed in our family, the difficult one to follow, the one that I grew up sitting in class for the first time, and they go, Hines, David Hines, you're not Jenna Hines' brother, are you? Really? I mean, his red hair wasn't enough blow to one's self-esteem. That didn't help a whole lot. But Jenna graduated 7 years earlier than I did from East Texas as the valedictorian. And graduated magna cum laude. I, by contrast, was in that half of the class that made the top half possible. And I think I graduated summa cum barely, but I had to blaze my own trail. I'd come from a dead church background. Can't remember a time we didn't show up for formation on Sunday. I think they had some Bibles in a box in the basement, but I never found them. The people that I was around in that church, the older people that I observed, I couldn't tell that it was making any difference in their life. I was playing in a blues pop band at the time, and a lot of times we would be playing at the country club, and I would see people that had been my Sunday school teachers, etc., misbehaving, and that wasn't encouraging to me at all. Because I couldn't see any difference, and because I really needed to sleep off Saturday night, it just wasn't worth my effort to get up on Sunday morning and show up for formation. I was a zoology major. Was actually pre-med, but I was too busy partying to make the grades. I graduated and found out that there was absolutely no market for a man who could skillfully dissect a cat. So that was a real awakening for me, because I thought if I just graduated, the good life would begin. I had drunk the evolutionary Kool-Aid by the barrel. I remember my first class as a transfer student at East Texas Evolution was vertebrate zoology taught by the department head, Dr. Albert Pullen. And the first day, he started with man in his lecture and walked back phylum at a time all the way to the Big Bang and the little BB. And I can remember in that class of 120, where I was used to about 15, I asked the question, as an agnostic, wanting a good answer to my question, oh, where'd the BB come from? Because everything you've mentioned had a precursor. So what was the precursor to that infinitesimally small piece of matter that exploded and randomly made everything that is? And his answer disturbed me. He said, you have now left the field of biology and entered the field of theology. We don't have a clue. That was not satisfying for this budding agnostic, I can tell you. But at least he was honest. But I wasn't an agnostic philosophically. Anyone that looks at something like evolution has to be irrational to come to the conclusion that it is. And one thing that you need to learn about the lost is they're irrational. It is very difficult to see all there is and ignore it. But my point was, I just wanted to drink a lot of beer, hang out with my foul-mouthed buddies, chase women, without having to look over my shoulder and be worried about any God tapping on my door. We came from a very modest family. My dad was a son of a sharecropper during the Great Depression. He had five sisters, and he was the only male, and he was the baby. So he started off life pretty hard. Joined the Army in 1930. He was actually in the horse cavalry, patrolling the Rio Grande, and stayed in for 30 years, fought World War II in Korea. Was not a great father, but he showed up every day, and he was available. His 30-year career was just enough to let my sister and I go to college, and to kind of, he got us on the first rung of the ladder of the middle class. We weren't poor. We just didn't have anything. One of the problems we have today with young people is they have a hard time leaving home a lot of times because they don't want to take such a cut in their standard of living to move out. I really didn't have that problem because the first weekend I came home from my four-year college, mother had turned my bedroom into a sewing center, and I just couldn't figure out what she was telling me something. You're not coming home. So, with my degree in hand, I started looking for my first job. Texas Instruments had just laid off 10,000 scientists in Dallas as the war was winding down. But I managed to get a job. First professional job, I was doing research and development on cosmetics and running a quality control department for a large food manufacturer in Dallas. I started accumulating those possessions that I had felt deprived of growing up. I bought a Datsun Roadster bright red two-seater convertible. And for you young people, that later changed their name to Nissan. I met Kay at a friend's house in Dallas. I was such a rat that they kept her away from me for months. And I finally figured out a way to hang out over there and meet this beautiful woman that was living at Jimmy's. His wife and I had played folk music in college, and I got her off on Irish ballads one night. Kay was working the night shift, got home at 11 p.m. And at 10, when they usually ran me off, I started playing Irish ballads, and Annette fell into my trap, and this vision of beauty walked through the door at 11 o'clock with hair down to here, bait and switch. my hippie princess, and I was smitten. absolutely smitten. My friends were also angry. Totally married over my head. I had this career going. I went to work for a startup company. I was very involved in production and sales. I was in the Army Reserve at the time, joined as a private. Met my dear friend Bill McKendry there, who shared the gospel with me more than a few times. Another friend who shared the gospel with me a lot. I discovered, much to my and my father's shock, that I actually had some amazing leadership abilities and managed in six years to go from private one to first sergeant, then took a direct commission to captain, and thought I was pretty hot stuff. The other thing that happened then, with all this accumulation of possession, I had lusted after these handmade guitars that were made in Winfield, Kansas by a friend of, named Stuart Mossman, and I'd actually managed to buy one. And after 2 weeks, it was sitting under my bed gathering dust. And I was like singing the old blues song we used to do in the band, "The Thrill Is Gone." I was miserable. My American dream was becoming a nightmare. It's been said well that the poor are much better off than the rich because they still think if only they had money, they would be happy. And the rich know better. And I was becoming rich, and I was miserable. And it just seemed that I had this black hole in me that ate up everything I put in it.
I love being a mother and a wife. That had been my plan. That was my hope and dreams growing up. And now I'm a Mimi, a grandmother. And all of you grandmothers and Mimis or whatever they call you out there, you can relate when I say it's truly a blessing from God's hand to be a grandmother. But when I met Dave, that was the last thing on my mind. My love was the theater. Loved plays, musicals. I performed in many, 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 and traveled across the country. I love stepping into a character and experiencing the life of others, and I still love that today. I was headed for Broadway, and Katie barred the door. And I need to stop right now and tell you something about David Hines you may not know. He is a superb salesman. And I am here to vouch for that. He swept me off my feet before I even knew it. I'm not kidding. He did. The first few years of our marriage was like a storybook marriage. But by the time our second child came, our relationship began to fall apart. And I didn't know what to do about it. I went to my yearly checkup, and my doctor, who knew me well, knew something was wrong and began to ask questions. And so he strongly encouraged us to go to a particular marriage counselor. As I walked to my car that day, there was just this little ray of hope. Maybe, maybe this could put our marriage back together.
The other thing she didn't tell you was that I was an inductee in the Selfish Hall of Fame. So, we made the first appointment with the marriage counselor, and the counselor suggested that I might want to come along with Kay to give her some support while we dealt with her problem. So, sensitive new age guy that I thought, sure, honey, I'll be happy to go with you. So, we went the first session, And he was so pleased with the support I gave Kay for her problem that he thought maybe I ought to come back the next week too. So after a year of spending virtually all the resources that we had managed to accumulate to find out what Kay's problem was, we finally found out what Kay's problem was. It was me. During this time, we had our annual training in the Army Reserve at Fort Bliss in El Paso. I think the Army hires people to find these hell holes and give them these wonderful names. Fort Bliss, 103 in the shade. So I'm there, and I was the first sergeant for that camp, and I was sitting outside of the headquarters barracks, and this big white van pulls up into the parking lot, and it had Jesus painted down the side in letters this high with a lightning bolt under it. On the front, it said Dorf. He had taken the letters of Ford and rearranged them. This 6'3 monster gets out of the car with this 15-pound Bible with a hand tool cover on it, bounds up to me and says, "Praise Jesus, my name's Wes Johnson, who are you?" And I thought, oh my goodness, with my luck, this guy's going to be in this unit. Well, with my luck, he was my assistant for 2 weeks, and we would go play racquetball, and he would beat me like the redheaded stepchild that I was. I mean, the guy was an ape, and he's over here, bang, bang, and I'm just, and he's hitting me in the back of the head and giggling, you know? And I never met a Christian like that. He brought his guitar, and we'd pick and play in the evening, and I taught him blues, and he taught me praise songs. But he was really crushing my stereotype of what a Christian was, because I'd never met a Christian before. It wasn't a wimp. And so he was new to me. And so one evening, we were in the car, and he shared the gospel with me. He said, "I have something so important I want you to hear." And I can remember my response as if it were yesterday. And I said, "Wes, I can see how a guy like you would need a crutch like Christianity, but not me. I've got my life wired up tight. Of course, I'm in marriage counseling. My marriage is hanging by a thread. I'm the most miserable man in North America, but I've got it all together."
I have to tell you, the counseling did help. It gave us some tools to work with. But it was very much like putting a small bandage on a large wound. It just wouldn't hold. I became very depressed, hopeless. I remember one day I just packed things up and put my kids in the car and drove away. I was thinking, okay, it's going to be this way. I'll go pursue the career I always wanted, and I'll become the greatest actress ever, and I'll take care of my kids. And I didn't stay away. I couldn't. I just knew in my heart there had to be something that would mend our relationship. I grew up in a Christian home. And at the age of 8, I was convicted of my sinful state. I had stolen some play money from a drugstore. And it just hit me in the face of who I was. And I needed a savior. And I remember going down the front and telling everybody about that. But I was in a church that did not disciple. They did not, once you were saved, you're okay. Didn't tell me how important it was to memorize scripture, to put God's word in my heart. Never told me about Psalms 119. How can a young man or young woman keep her way pure? By living according to your word. I've hid your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So I went off to college. By the time I went off to college, what little foundation I had fell apart. And I'm ashamed to tell you, I look no different than my unbeliever friends. So as I came back home, I found myself crying out to God and wanting a relationship with Him. I wanted that relationship, that strong relationship. And Wes had brought lots of books to us. So one day, this one book on the shelf just stood out to me. It was called The Abundant Life. And I thought, Lord, that's what I want. Please help me. Show me how to do this. And in the meantime, Dave's mom had sent us a little, she started sending me a little magazine called Guidepost. And in this magazine, there were stories of people that were going through really hard times, but their relationship with Jesus was amazing. They depended on Him. That's where I learned this verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That was one of the first verses I ever memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will make your path straight. So as I read my Bible, and as I grew closer to the Lord, there were many times I'd be so excited. It was amazing to me that it was almost like letters from home, because I would open my God's Word every day, and it was what I needed to get through the day. And I tried to share it with Dave many times. Became very frustrated. And one day, it was through God's Word, it was as if God told me, you sit at my feet and learn about me, and I will take care of David Hines.
Ah, change. My absolute worst nightmare had come true. My wife had become a religious fanatic, which by my definition was anybody that owned a Bible small enough that you could actually carry it and showed up for formation more than twice a year. And Wes I could send home, but Kay was there. She would want to tell me what God had taught her in the Bible. And there aren't many advantages to being lost, but one of them is if you're an insomniac, just have someone read you the Bible, and you go out like a light, man. That was the best sleep I ever had. So I decided, because I was such a good guy, that Kay had fallen for a myth, and I didn't want her living under delusion. So as most married couples have figured out, we have this keypad on our back. And we can push codes in and get various responses. You know, like, I love angel food cake. Honey, new hairdo. Man, that dress makes you look thin. Gorgeous. Angel food cake. There's other codes that have less desirable effects. And those are launch codes. And I knew Kay's. I knew them all. So I figured the best way to end this delusion was to hit her launch code, let her launch, and go, see there, you're the same old girl you always were. So I'd punch the code in, and she wouldn't launch. I went, what? So I'd push it in a little harder, maybe a key stuck, you know? Still wouldn't launch. And I knew Kay. Man, I knew her well. And I was staring in the face of a supernatural change. And that's tough on an agnostic. So during this time, I was at a convention in Baltimore, Maryland, a flavor convention. And the last evening of the convention, they roll the happy hour card out about 4 o'clock, drinks with dinner at 7, hit the hotel bar afterward, and they shut it down at 1. With a little bit of help, I was able to make it to the elevator. Somebody pushed my floor number. I literally worked my way down the wall to my room, managed to get the key in the lock, and fell on my face on the carpet. God opened my eyes to my miserable condition, to the utter sinfulness of my life, to what a rotten, sorry husband I was, what a selfish human being. And he crushed me in that room, crushed me. And I can remember in that first light of regeneration telling God, I don't know what's going on here. But if you can't change me the way you've changed Kay and give me what she has, I want you to kill me now. I don't want to wake up tomorrow the way I am. And I can remember getting up the next morning, felt like pretty much of the Russian army had marched across my tongue barefooted, went down to meet with my partner for lunch, for breakfast, as we were leaving at noon that day. He told me what I looked like, and I won't repeat the language he used. And I went to use my favorite curse word, which started with God, and it stuck in my throat and wouldn't come out. And I thought, that was weird. So I took a running start, and it still didn't come out, and I began to vaguely remember what had happened the night before, and my first thought was I'd had a stroke, and it had affected my speech. So I went home. I had this overwhelming desire to read the Bible. Now, that was just plain weird. And so I waited till Kay was in the shower and snuck a Bible out from under the bed. When we moved out of that house, it looked like an archaeological dig under there for all the books I'd kicked under that Wes had given me. And I sneaked this Bible out, and I began reading it on the way home from work. And it was like letters from home. It was astonishing. I think I started in 2 Kings because I'd heard a sermon there once. Man, by the time I got to John, I was rolling. And I came home after a month or so, and I said, Kay, I need you to sit down. I've got some amazing news. Sure, honey, what? I said, I just want you to know I'm a Christian. Her response was classic. She said, well, honey, I knew that when you got back from Baltimore. I said, well, how could you have known? She said, well, sweetheart, you lost half your vocabulary. Something had to happen. You know, and since then, life has not been perfect. We've lost both of our parents. Our daughter came home her senior year of high school pregnant with a boy that I was personally discipling. I've had a hostile takeover attempt at my business from a man who I personally discipled. But I also had the truth that Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he did. He gave me peace, peace with God. And in that, we learned to have a relationship. We were talking in Sunday school this morning that we rejoice in suffering because it produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. What is the gospel? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is about as simple as it gets. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When my eyes were opened, the first thing I realized was how sinful I was. I love Bill Ash's testimony he shared with me. Grew up in church, showed up for formation every time the doors were open. church is having a revival. Some preacher from San Antonio shows up. Bill gets in the middle of the row because he doesn't want the lost people who are going to get saved to have to walk over him to get out. And God opened his eyes and crushed him in repentance. Is that fair, Bill? This lifetime churchgoer was lost as lost could be. And I think many times it's tougher for the good people to see their need for a Savior. I sure didn't have that problem. But many do. In Romans 3, Paul tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So if we're setting up an opportunity for people to seek God, we're doomed to fail. Nobody does. My favorite New Testament story in Luke 18:10 is the Pharisee and the tax collector. The self-righteous Pharisee can sit there and go, God, thank you, I'm not like that filthy tax collector. And then he gives his resume. And the tax collector beats his breast and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one went home justified? Which one? Romans 1 indicts the wicked and the immoral. Romans 2 indicts the self-righteous. So that there's no one righteous before God. No one who can take away from what God did. In Matthew 7, terrifying passage. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And in John, he says, that's to believe in the Son. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Perform many miracles. Drive out demons. And I'll tell them plainly, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. They fundamentally misunderstood the fact that the answer to the question is never, didn't we? The answer to the question is always, Lord, didn't you? My father in mid-dementia, who had lived a very ungodly life. Kay and I, he pops out of dementia one afternoon. We shared the gospel with him. I asked him why, if he thought he'd go to heaven. He said, sure. I said, really? What are you going to say when God says, why should I let you in? He said, I'm going to tell him you shouldn't let me in. Son, you know my life. But I'm going in on the blood of Jesus alone. And for God to penetrate that nursing home and bring that old man to faith stunned me. And I've told people that story and they've said, that's not fair. Really? You want fair from God? You want to come to God and say, didn't we? And hear, away from me, you evildoers. Salvation comes from God alone. It is his gift to the unworthy. He sums it up, and I will stop here, you know. You always know when a guy's preaching says, now one final thing, never, but this is. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, as for you, you Gentile heathens, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, all y'all, I'm good with that. Then he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest. We were objects of God's wrath. That's all we deserve. All y'all in all us. That doesn't pretty much covers the waterfront. And then one of those golden buts in Scripture comes next. And Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So what do we do about it? This may be shocking, but nothing. You know, what are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from His holy wrath that we deserve. How do we respond? When God regenerates a dead sinner and opens our eyes, the first thing we see is our sinfulness and we repent. And that repentance, as it did with Bill, who did work his way down the aisle, didn't you? No matter who you had to push out of the way. And me in a hotel room asking God to kill me if He wouldn't save me. What do we do in repentance? We fall on the grace of God like a linebacker falls on a fumble. It is irresistible because it is a gift from God. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. And whoever comes, I'll never drive away. That's our salvation in Christ. God does it for our behalf. It's His utter act of mercy. And just for a minute, in a church this big with this many people in the room, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I would almost guarantee that some of us in the room may be good churchgoers for a whole lifetime, like Bill, have never seen ourselves as we are and have never received God's gift of regeneration and eternal life, even though we think we do. And if we've never received it, we've never had it, we don't know what we're missing. And so I think in the quiet, we're going to pray for a couple of minutes alone. Ask God to reveal to you your heart. And as you see the joy of your salvation, rejoice. But if there's a hole there, repent and receive God's gift of grace. I would like at this point the elders to stand, please. It's okay. We know who you are. We'll make you come up here. What is he going to do now? Yeah. If you would like to talk about this after the service, any one of us would be delighted to show you the way more perfect, to pray with you, whatever you need. So with that, let's just take a couple of minutes in silence where we sit and ask the Lord to give clarity to our vision of our own heart. And I'll close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your saving grace that you have lavished on your children in all graciousness. Lord, I pray that even now there are those among us who have been brought from death to life into your glorious light. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing that. In the name of Jesus, amen. On August 31st, 1979, God took a hard-hearted sinner in Baltimore, Maryland, pinned me up utterly against my will, and crushed me. And I've rejoiced in that every day of my life, ever since. And wouldn't it be awesome if someday, somewhere, someone in here could be telling their story and say, you know, I was sitting in a church on January 7th, and God opened my heart to receive his free gift of eternal life. Amen.